Verse 22 in the passage I've read says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. This is actually the fifth Sunday that we have been giving attention to the passage that I've read, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, at least for any of those of you who are counting. You might wonder, and you know, at what point are we going to be done? Lord willing, this is going to be it on tongues and the gift of prophecy. But, you know, I've received more questions about this one verse in the course of these weeks than on any of the other passage that we've read. There's just something very striking about what Paul is writing here. In fact, one Sunday when I read it, I actually reversed what Paul said accidentally because it is so unexpected. Given everything that Paul says, we can't hardly imagine he's going to say that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. He goes out of his way, in fact, to point out how unimpressive tongues would be to unbelievers. In verse 23, he says, so if the whole world, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? How can this be a sign for those who are going to receive it with such contempt? And likewise, we wonder, how can prophecy, on the other hand, be a sign for believers when Paul goes on to emphasize how arresting prophecy can be precisely for unbelievers? He says in verse 24, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Well, in order to answer these two very puzzling questions related to each other, how one could be a sign for believers and the other for unbelievers, we have to begin at least briefly reviewing some of the main lessons that we have been pulling together out of these chapters 12 through 14, where Paul addresses the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I want to remind you, back in chapter 12, verse 7, of the fundamental definition of all the gifts that Paul sets out. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Each gift, according to the Word of God, each gift is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each gift is just as miraculous as all the others. In spite of the fact that sometimes we are apt to think of certain gifts as being more attention-getting or remarkable, Paul begins his treatment of the gifts by insisting that no, every last one of them is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And a number of key inferences can be drawn from this fundamental definition. Number one, of course, is the fact that then this miraculousness, the fact that it all comes from the Spirit of Christ, reminds us that in each gift we are experiencing a continuation of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ. The ministry that Jesus began during his earthly career, he is now continuing through his body, through the church, in terms of the operation of the various gifts of the Spirit. That which he did during his earthly career in the way of teaching or healing or evangelism or acts of mercy, all of it didn't just stop when Jesus ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. No, he poured out his Spirit on the church. And so he continues to be alive and well, ministering through the various gifts that he has poured out upon his people. More particularly, then, also the gifts, because they are manifestations of the Spirit for the common good, in fact, reflect the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, not only in terms of that source in Christ, but also in terms of the motive with which they are operating, namely the motive of love. The gifts are nothing without love. A friend of mine sent me a clipping from the writings of Mike Mason, a very interesting quote. from practicing the presence of people, his book. It says, many Christians ardently seeking spiritual gifts and power would do much better to seek true friendships instead. No gift is more precious than a friend. That's a remarkable exhortation. But in fact, it may kind of presuppose a sort of false dichotomy if we've really got a hold of what the Apostle Paul is telling us. The fact is, each gift is just another way to be the best friend to each other. Each gift is just a way of loving, according to what Paul says, particularly in chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's all a big fat zero without love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. So the fact that the gifts have their source in Christ, that's the hallmark of their supernaturalism, their miraculous character. The fact that they're motivated by love for those for whom Christ died, those whom Christ loves. That's another evidence of their supernaturalism. And finally, the result of the operation of gifts. That's the final capstone of evidences of the supernatural character of each of these gifts. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's when the gifts result in the edification of the body that we are seeing the Holy Spirit alive and well in empowering those gifts. The miraculous result of building up the body of Christ distinguishes these gifts, perhaps more than anything else, from the more common exercise of various capacities that are analogous to these gifts. I think, for example, of the question that some might ask, how is the gift of teaching that Paul mentions in chapter 12 any different from the sort of teaching that might go on in a secular classroom at Boston University or whatever? How are our gifts different when a Holy Spirit-gifted teacher teaches in the Christian formation hour? Well, it isn't in the operation of the gift that we see the supernatural quality of these gifts. This is my point. The operation is remarkably ordinary. At BU, when the teacher stands in front of the student body, his or her mouth opens, out come words, information is imparted. All very humdrum, and frankly, that is also what takes place in our Christian formation classes. You say, well, how then are these any different? How is this supernatural? How is it a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good? Well, it's not that the mechanism is any different. It's not when Christian teachers, the words come out of their elbows. So you can tell right away, oh, this is of the Lord. This isn't just of man. Nor is it that they suddenly use, you know, some kind of Vulcan mind melding where they get up there and they don't say anything and the information is imparted. The mechanism is very natural. After all, if these are manifestations of the Holy Spirit created the universe. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit loves the laws of nature. They're just the customary ways of his good providence. And so naturally, he's not going to dispense with very natural secondary causes that are part of his normal operation. That's why the miracles of the Bible are so different from the so-called miracles of the paranormal. In Christian fellowships, we don't claim to have people who can stand up and have their heads turn around 360 degrees on their neck. We don't do weird things. The operation of the gifts doesn't turn the church into some kind of a freak show. Instead, the operation seems remarkably modest. The teachers are not screaming in strange ways or punctuating their teachings with odd vocabulary like beloved or amen so that you'll think that it's from God rather than somewhere else. No, it's just Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, but Holy Spirit-empowered teaching that brings the message home to the target. It's like that question, Ron, what is your philosophy of life? And suddenly, words that seem very ordinary, spoken with someone who probably didn't even have glassy eyes, nevertheless transform a life for all eternity. The gifts of the Spirit are like that. Or another way of putting it is perhaps a helpful model that originally was suggested by Dr. Edmund Clowney, who was the president of Westminster Seminary and one of my heroes. He describes the pyramid of the operation of the gifts, where in a kind of a three-stage pyramid, each of the gifts has its apex, its climactic expression in the ministry of Jesus Christ. After all, they're manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. Who had the Holy Spirit without measure? Who had the fullness of the Holy Spirit in infinite plenitude? Was it not Jesus, the incarnate Son of God? So naturally, all of the gifts find their ultimate, quintessential expression in the ministry of Christ. He's the apex of the pyramid. And likewise, at the bottom of the pyramid, there's a very generalized way in which the gifts are experienced. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian and God is making His home in your heart by His Holy Spirit, then in principle, you have access to all that which comes in that package deal called the Holy Spirit. The whole fruit of the Spirit, all the plenitude of graces, and all the abilities that the Holy Spirit has. And so at some general level, you have gifts that you might not necessarily think are characteristic and heightened in your experience, and that's fine. In the mid part of the pyramid are the specialized gifts that come to characterize our lives, but I think it's useful to talk about that kind of broader sense. Otherwise, we end up having this feeling like we're not allowed to exercise the gifts until we get a message we've got it or something. For example, Paul talks about the gift of giving in liberality. You may not feel that you have that gift to be able to give in liberality. And so when the offering plate is passed, you say, well, this isn't my gift. I guess I'll let someone else do this. All of us have different gifts. Mine's not giving in liberality. Nor do you need to wait until you get like these electricity feelings shooting up and down your spine to indicate that you now have the gift of giving in liberality. You can just go ahead and allow your love for the brethren to exercise that gift insofar as the Spirit allows. And we'll tell you whether you've got the gift. If the gift is wonderfully generous compared to your assets, well, hey, then maybe you have that gift. And likewise, the same could be applied to any of the gifts, the gift of encouragement. You don't wait until you have notice from on high that the Lord has given you this gift. Just encourage if there's someone who's downcast. You don't have to wait until you have the gift of evangelism to share your faith. You don't even have to wait until you have the gift of healing. If you've been made an elder of the church, for example, James 5 assumes all you have to do is just pray. And the prayer of the righteous man availeth much. God will honor it. Now, maybe we'll discover later on that this becomes a particularly characteristic ministry of yours. Fine. But because it is of God, you don't have to hold back at the sidelines waiting for Him to push. You can allow love to push. Make love your aim and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1. Well, how about then each of the gifts as we apply these lessons? We could talk about, well, the gift of teaching. Let's use the model. First, the pyramid. Let's look at the apex. The gift of teaching finds its quintessential expression in Jesus Christ. After He preached the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus is the teacher. After Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, He put a towel around Himself and poured water and gave Himself to this amazingly humble, self-abasing ministry that foreshadowed his death on the cross, washing the feet of the disciples. And then he stood up and said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." You know what the gift of teaching is? It isn't just giving sermons or Sunday school lessons. It's washing the feet of the disciples. Don't minimize that aspect of the gift, the Holy Spirit-empowered gift of service that points others to the Savior. And then, of course, there's the general gift that Paul stresses some have and some don't, and specific gift, rather, and then the general gift that all of us have. If you're a parent, you don't say, "Well, I don't have the gift of teaching. I guess I'm not going to teach my children. I'll let the wife do it." No, no, you can't excuse yourself. If you love your children, you will teach your children, talking about God's precepts when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And you'll have your life be part of the lesson that God will empower for their benefit. The same thing could be said of every single one of the gifts. Apostleship. Jesus, according to Scripture, is the apostle of our confession, according to Hebrews chapter 3. He's the original one sent from the Father. Then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We're all sent as ambassadors of Christ. Every last one of us. You don't have to be waiting around until someone lays hands on you to be an ambassador of Christ in your place of work, at the school, in your home, in your neighborhood. But yes, there are some who have special gifts that are unique and developed gifts along these lines, and so also with respect to the gift of tongues. When did Jesus speak in tongues? Let's look at the apex. When did the model, the one who has the quintessential expression of all the gifts because he has the Holy Spirit in fullness, when did Christ speak in tongues? A couple of weeks ago when we were considering this particular gift, I shared with you that there are, in fact, 9 different interpretations of the gift of tongues that fine Bible-believing Christians have held through the centuries. And so I don't think we want to be dogmatic about our understanding of this gift. I suppose the most common understanding nowadays is that it's an ability to suddenly speak a foreign language that you never learned, maybe Swahili or Mandarin or whatever. The problem with that interpretation is, of course, Jesus, if that's what it is, Jesus never showed that gift. That's the one and only gift that Christ never exemplified. He was the prophet who was to come. He was all the other things, but he never spoke a foreign language that he didn't learn, at least as far as the Gospels are concerned. It's a striking omission. But an alternative understanding of these gifts, in fact, what is the oldest understanding, one that was advocated by the Church Father Tertullian and Chrysostom and the Nicene Fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas and many others through the centuries, is that the gift of tongues actually refers instead not to the ability to suddenly speak Swahili, but to the ability that modern scholars would call to free vocalize, to use your vocal apparatus in an almost musical-like way, where the meaning that is conveyed not through vocabulary and grammar, but to the musical qualities of the voice, to volume and cadence, rhythm, tone, timbre, and so on. Free vocalizing, in fact, what Paul calls speaking in tongues, that's the only way the Greek language can refer to this business of free vocalizing. When in Aristophanes' play we read brekakakex koax koax, the sound of frogs, Greek would describe that as speaking in tongues or using your tongue to make vocalizations. That's why we have a gift of interpretation rather than one of translation that Paul talks about. Because you interpret sounds like free vocalization. Free vocalization is what I heard on Thursday night after the Red Sox won an amazing game against the Orioles and finally had this opportunity to be in the American League playoffs. Coming out late at night of the Park Street kiosk, I heard primal sounds from enthusiastic fans and war whoops.
Yahoo!
Wahoo!
Yippee!
And it went on and on. All free vocalization. Now, you might say they must be drunk. And in fact, probably a few. We're registering a little high on the Richter scale, but that's exactly how, of course, tongues struck the outsiders in the book of Acts. It sounds like you must be drunk. Now, we sort of understand. You say, well, this is, somebody said, Hugenberger, that's interesting, but you're diminishing the miraculous, supernatural quality of this gift. But not so. Don't you see, it's ordinary to give off shrieks of ecstasy and joy when you've just won megabucks, or when the Red Sox, you know, finally got that that wonderful opportunity to be in the playoffs in the wild card slot. But it is miraculous to give off such irrepressible expressions of joy because Jesus Christ has come into your life and laid down his life for you and has now forgiven you. It is inexplicable, humanly speaking, that Ron would come out of his room on the way to class and say, "Hi, Bill," and have the tone of voice be so transformed that others would wonder, has he given his life to Christ? Is he now a Christian? In fact, you have filled my heart with greater joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound, the psalmist says in Psalm 4. The Christian has an inexplicable joy that overtops even those who are drunk and have won megabucks because of the fact that Christ has done such a work in your life. And likewise, groans, the psalmist talked, the book of Romans talks about how the Holy Spirit can help us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with inarticulate groans, we read in Romans 8:26. You see, groans can also be free vocalization, sighs and moanings. And you say, well, what's so supernatural about that? Well, there's nothing if the moaning is about having been fired from your job or about your tax bill. But it is utterly supernatural when the moaning is as it is described in Romans 8, because you're groaning inwardly as you await eagerly for the redemption of your bodies, your adoption as sons. When you're groaning because of your sin before a holy God, agonizing before the Lord of hosts because you continue to live a life that is so offensive and heartbreaking to the Creator of human beings and the Redeemer of sinners. That's supernatural. How do these gifts operate, and how should they operate within the body of Christ? Well, I think back of an example some years ago in a Maundy Thursday service. We have a practice of opening up the service to congregational prayer on Maundy Thursday, right before Easter. And one Thursday, 2 years ago, I think it was, a gentleman began praying in a loud voice. And you could hear some English words, and then all of a sudden there'd be this wailing sound. And then there was crying, and then shrieking, and then more words, "Oh God!" And then it would go on. And after the service, a couple of the elders came up to me and said, "You know, we really have got to stop doing this, have the open time of prayer, because in a large church, you know, weird things can happen. People come in, sometimes they're a little imbalanced, and this doesn't look good." Some brothers were sitting right next to this man, and they put their arm on him as his body was heaving with tears, and talked to him afterward and discovered that he had just arrived from Sierra Leone, where in the civil war that was going on, he watched his wife and children be hacked to death. And he was using the invitation to pray to bring this matter before the Lord and to pray for his country that was being ravaged by this war. And if we had been operating within a fellowship of love where there would be a brother or sister who loved that man, they would have, in love, prayed for the gift of interpretation, that they could put into words what he couldn't bring himself to say, thanking God that he is the only answer to our problems, begging for his intercession, that he would judge the nations, that he would speak peace and be the Prince of Peace in the situation, that he would receive the souls of this man's loved ones and bring comfort. You ask, how can the ministry of tongues plus interpretation edify? That's how it can edify. And even hearing the weeping, once you hear the interpretation, it becomes deeply moving and even contagious as we then grieve with those who grieve, as the body of Christ is supposed to do, even as we rejoice with those who are honored. What then is Paul's problem with what the Corinthians are doing in 1 Corinthians 14? Why does he call tongues a sign for unbelievers? And the answer is quite simply this, that the Corinthians were splitting up what were complementary gifts of tongues plus interpretation that alone can edify the body, and instead we're reveling in just tongues. And what Paul does is he reminds them of the ministry of the days of Isaiah, as he quotes in the law, right before this verse in verse 21, in the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of a pattern of God's dealings with his people that's right through the Old Testament, but particularly there in Isaiah. And the pattern is this. When God's people refuse to take to heart the message of his word, when they play with it and turn it into nursery rhymes, as they were doing, if you read in Isaiah 28, when they were just toying with it and responding in an infantile way and willful ignorance, turning it into refrigerator magnets rather than allowing it to take a hold of their lives and convict them of sin. God at last in his exasperation says, if you're going to be so infantile in your response to his word, he will now talk to you in the very same way that it must sound to infants to be talked to. He's going to talk to you through the words of an invading Babylonian army. And that is a sign of judgment when you hear the Babylonians coming. Or we can think of Jesus' ministry of parables. On one occasion in Matthew chapter 13, after Israel martyred John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, refused to take to heart his exhortations to repent, God said, that's it. You self-righteous, know-it-all Pharisees, you who think you understand the word of God and have nothing more to learn, I am now going to speak to you in a prophetic visual aid that will show you exactly your spiritual situation. Jesus, at that point in Matthew 13, begins to use parables. And no one could understand them. The disciples came up after the parable and said, Jesus, no one understands you. In fact, we don't even get it. And Jesus said, yes, that's it. That's exactly the purpose. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, those know-it-alls, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. So they'll realize that this is exactly what it's like when they read the Bible. It makes no sense to them. They don't get it. They don't see how it all points to me. Instead, they think it all just affirms them. And so now I'm going to speak in a way they can't understand. But the Bible tells us to his own humble disciples who admitted their ignorance, who came to Jesus and said, explain it. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. And then he explained it. Mark chapter 4, it says, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. He gave the interpretation for them because he loved them. Don't you see, Corinthians, Paul is saying, for you to be willing to hear tongues but not an interpretation is like being willing to be the Pharisees who don't get the interpretation. It's flirting with a sign of condemnation. Well, then you say, well, what about the prophecy gift? How then is prophecy a sign for believers, but not for unbelievers. You might especially ask this when you realize that prophecy mostly is nailing us for our sin, applying the Word of God to us. How is it a sign for believers that Nathan the prophet was sent to David after his adultery and said to David, "Thou art the man"? How is it a sign to believers that Jesus, sitting at the well with the Samaritan woman, first promises the woman living water from within that will be a constant source of spiritual refreshment? And then she says, "Yeah, I want that. I want to have that inner source, that wellspring of life." And then Jesus goes right to the jugular and says, "Go get your husband." And she then evades it and says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus then says, "Oh yes, you've had five men, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. What you said is true." And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." The prophets are those that God raises up in your life to apply the Word of God to the most sensitive, difficult issues in your life, the things you're running away from. And why is this a sign for believers? It's a sign that God hasn't given up on you yet. If you will have a teachable spirit and a tender conscience and respond to His voice, if you will allow the pursuer of your soul to stop you in your tracks and you respond, "God, I give up," then you will have that wellspring of eternal life in you that woman was promised. Our Lord Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I rebuke." Has God been rebuking you? That means He loves you. "Those whom I love, I rebuke. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." May it be so this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to have the scales that are on our eyes be removed, to have our ears be unstopped and our hard hearts softened, that we might respond to your constant and wonderful wooing as you speak through those who would address the deepest needs of our hearts. May we hear your word of exhortation and respond as you invite us to do, confessing our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.